It was during the darkest early days of World War II when the German Luftwaffe had leveled much of London to burning rubble, and Churchill called a meeting with some of his cabinet officers and city leaders and other military officers, and it was a very dark and drab room. You didn't light rooms up very often back in those days. And Churchill stood in front of a large plate glass window that was blackened by the soot from all the fires in London. And as the men were sitting in this room looking at Churchill standing in front of this window and looking at the city beyond him being destroyed by bombs from above, Churchill said as he motioned out the window, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But it is the end of the beginning." Now, that's what Genesis chapters 6 through 8 records. The end of the beginning. And if you are a serious student of Scripture, you'll notice how important the account of the flood is all through the message of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. And if we're going to understand the teaching about judgment, about the certainty of Jesus' return, about God's passion for holiness, then we have to understand the lesson that he tried to teach in the very earliest days of man and the Bible. So important is this account that Jesus said in Matthew 24, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." I remember 1999 and all of the hysteria over Y2K and the end of the world. And then there were resurgences of that kind of philosophy with people like Harold Camping and saying that the end of the world was going to happen on May 21st, 2011. One thing that I know beyond any claim as to when is this: the world is going to behave much as it did in the days of Noah when Jesus comes back. So that alone is a good enough reason to learn as much as we can about this material. I want to read the first 8 verses from Genesis chapter 6. You'll want to follow along in your own Bible. This is what we have recorded. "When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, one of the themes of this passage is the eyes of the Lord. And it talks often about what God was seeing as he looked on earth from heaven. So I want to talk a little bit this morning about what God saw. And the first thing that we have to deal with is that God saw a strange conception. Now, God saw this very strange breed of man created called the Nephilim. What is that? I'm going to camp on this for several minutes, and let me say up front that I'm going to give you my opinion. You do not have to agree with me on this issue, because under God's grace, you are given the liberty to be wrong. So let me just get it out on the table. I believe that Genesis chapter 6 is the account of satanic corruption of the human race. You see, like Eve, I think Satan thought that when Cain was born, he was the promised deliverer that God had predicted would come in Genesis chapter 3. So Satan set out everything he could do to try to corrupt Cain, and he succeeded in doing so. What he did not succeed in doing was corrupting all of Adam's seed. There was a godly line carried down through Seth. We talked about that last week. And so, as long as there was a godly line from Adam, the possibility of a deliverer still existed. So I believe Satan plotted in the contamination of the human race through the intermarriage of demons and human beings. And that's what I think it means when it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, I need to tell you, there is another view. Many hold that the phrase sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth, and that what you have in Genesis 6 is the age-old problem of mixed marriage. A godly person marries an ungodly person, and they produce ungodly offspring. That is a possible interpretation, but here's why I don't believe that. I believe that chapter 6 is talking about fallen angels, and let me give you four reasons for that. Number one, all four uses of the expression sons of God always refer to angels in the Old Testament. The Hebrew words are B'nai Elohim, and it's used three times in the book of Job, one time in the book of Daniel. Remember, in the book of Job, the sons of God came to present themselves in the court of heaven. That's the expression used. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but not anybody, just anybody in the Bible is called a son of God, because that phrase is always an expression to denote a divine creative act. This is who is called sons of God in the Bible. Jesus was obviously called son of God. Also, angels are called sons of God. New Testament believers are called sons of God. The only other person in the Bible who was called a son of God was Adam. Now, what do all four have in common, particularly the last three? All are created supernaturally by the hand of God. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Angels are the product of his handiwork. New Testament believers are created by God after a new birth has taken place of water and spirit, and Adam was different than all the other men. He wasn't procreated, he was created by God miraculously. Now, I say all of that to say, when I read the phrase sons of God, if it is talking about men, then it is the only time in the Bible to talk of just mortal men. A second reason: there is no mention of daughters of God, that'll move forward, marrying sons of men. I know that Jesus said in heaven there will not be marriage, and that we will all be like the angels, but to not be given in marriage in heaven is not the same thing as saying that divine creatures are sexless. If your view of angels is a weird, flying, neutered creature, kind of like a divine beanie baby, then you should rethink angels. Every time angels are referred to in Scripture, it is always with the masculine pronoun being used. And any time that an angel appears in human form, which happened often in the Old Testament, they're always appearing as a man. So The fact that angels are not given in marriage is not the same thing as saying that they are sexless creatures. Also, if the sons of God are just Seth's descendants, why would their union create this race of giants? I mean, if all you have is Cain's kids and Seth's kids getting married, why would they produce anything renowned or different? A third reason: the fallen angel view makes more sense in the New Testament. Go ahead and open up your Bibles all the way to the end, to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at some very hard to understand passages right now. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in the fourth verse. You can read it on the screen if you can. I challenge you. Beginning in verse 4, we read this: "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." Now first, it's important to know that not all angels are locked away in dungeons in hell. But apparently, some angels sinned in such a grievous manner that God just went ahead and locked them up until judgment day. Secondly, whenever you see references to angels sinning in the New Testament or in the Scriptures, it's always in connection or in the context of a discussion of the flood in Scripture. Now, some will just write this off and say that fallen angels was just Jewish mythology. But when you look at Peter and what he is saying, he clearly thinks that the flood is history. That's a historical event. Sodom and Gomorrah was an historical event. And it makes sense that when he's talking about fallen angels, he's talking about history. He's talking about something that happened in human history. Now, turn over now just a little ways over to the book of Jude. Jude verses 5 through 7. And read this with me: "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Now listen. Apparently, this was common discussion in Jude's day. "I know you already know all this," he says, "but it's not something we talk about very often in our day." Jude goes on and talks about the Exodus from Egypt, an historical event. He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, an historical event. And right in between those two, he talks about some fallen angels who are bound in darkness. Now notice, when Jude talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, he uses a very interesting phrase: "in a similar way." That's a very important phrase because he discusses their sexual immorality, their perversion. Jude is trying to teach us, by the way, that hell is real. And he's going all the way back into history to teach us this. But I want you to see this verse again from the New American Standard Bible, verse 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now that phrase, in the same way as these, connects back to verse 6 where he's talking about the fallen angels, okay? What does he mean by the strange flesh? They went after strange flesh. I got to tell you up front, that is not referring to homosexuality, because that would be the same flesh. He's talking about how the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh, just like the angels did back in verse 6. Well, what is he talking about? You remember the two angelic visitors that came to Lot. And the people of Sodom were so perverse, they came to Lot's house, surrounded his house, demanded that he send out these two angels so that they could have sexual relations with them. Jude says the angels committed the same immorality that those Sodomites in their perversion wanted to commit. Now, there cannot be any other possible reference in the Old Testament of the sin of angels that Jude describes except what happens in Genesis 6. Yes, again, Jesus said angels in heaven are not given in marriage. That's true. Angels in heaven. But these angels did not keep their positions. They left their domain. So if angels don't stay in heaven, who's to say what they might do in their disobedience? One final note. This was the view, this view of fallen angels, of the Jews and the early Christians. In fact, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint is what it's called. It was written 700 years before the life of Christ on earth. If you read from Genesis 6 from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it simply renders it this way. And the angels of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. Now, we don't understand a lot of this kind of literature. It's apocalyptic literature. And there were some books that were written in between the Testaments. From the Old Testament to the New Testament in between, there were some books that were written. They are not part of the inspired text. But all of the Jews knew about these books. They're called the Apocrypha. And one of the books that they knew about was a book called First Enoch. Remember that name all the way back from chapter 5 of Genesis. Well, I want to read to you a section from this book. All of the Jews would have known of this. This was written, but remember, this is not inspired, but it was well known to the Jews. This is what's in Enoch, First Enoch. And it comes to pass that when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born to them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them. They said to one another, "Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men and beget us children." They were 200 in all. And they took unto themselves wives. Each chose for himself one. And they began to go unto them and to defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments. And they became pregnant. And they bore great giants. And there arose much godlessness. And they committed fornication. And they were led astray. And they became corrupt in all their ways. Now you say, well, that's just a reading from Enoch. We don't consider that part of the Bible. I realize that. But do you remember last week, I read to you, I quoted to you Jude verses 14 and 15 when we're talking about what Enoch preached about all the ungodly people and his message to those that were ungodly. Do you realize Jude 14 and 15 is a direct quote from 1 Enoch? A direct quote. So clearly they knew what First Enoch said, and evidently they believed it. And I believe that is what they are teaching here in the New Testament. So what am I trying to say? I am suggesting here in Genesis 6 is an attempt of demonic forces to derail the human race by stopping a deliverer from coming because they had already contaminated the seed of the woman. These demons took on human form. They took for themselves human wives. I believe they introduced the occult and sorcery and witchcraft. They bore these great giants of men. They promoted a wickedness that was so perverse that God looked at it and finally said, "That's enough." Now, the physical result of these unions was the Nephilim. That word, by the way, literally means the fallen ones. Now, I wonder if this doesn't explain the origins of mythology. I mean, you have all these cultures around the world that have these legends of gods as men and giants and strange creatures. I wonder if this isn't simply connecting all the way back to the events of Genesis 6. The Nephilim appear one other time in Scripture, in Numbers chapter 13. You remember the 10 unfaithful spies that went into the land. They came back and they said, "There's no way we can take this land. We're like grasshoppers to them. We saw the Anak, the giants, and we also saw the Nephilim." Now, we don't know if maybe they were afraid and they're just exaggerating what they saw, or if Satan showed up and tried to do this all over again. But what I do know is that God said to Joshua, "You go in there and you wipe every single one of them out." So that was the physical result. What was the spiritual result? Well, look again at verse 5. This is important. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Clearly, this is what we have now. God had a new perception. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And you see, over and over again, it says that God saw it and it was good. God saw it and it was good. God saw it and it was very good. Get to Genesis 6 and it says that God saw it and he could not stand it. God couldn't see anything good. I want you to notice what the Bible says about the sin of humanity apart from God. Notice first that it is pervasive. Every inclination. It's not just a every now and then. Everything he thinks about, everything he dreams about, everything that he lusts after, it is just constantly, it is pervasively evil. It's also internal. The thoughts of his heart. It's not just that he does some bad things. He's bad on the inside. And it is continuous. He saw that the thoughts of their heart were only evil all the time. I had a thought as I was putting together this message this past week. You remember John Lennon's song that everybody loves so much, Imagine? Remember that song? Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no religion. Imagine there's no war, no bigotry. Do you know the kind of world that he's describing? He is describing Genesis chapter 6. They didn't have but one culture. They didn't have but one language. There was really no religion. And people think if we could just ever get to a world like that, well, you need to understand, that's what a world like that is like. Do you know why people don't like the Bible? When a man comes to the Bible, he gets downwind of himself. And he doesn't like how it smells. By the way, remember what Jesus said. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when I come back." So any idea that we are just slowly and deliberately getting better and better as a race of men goes completely against Scripture. Scripture says that man without God gets worse and worse until finally God says, "I can't stand it." And he stops it. The Bible says that man's heart was only evil all the time. But then it says that God's heart was in a totally different condition. I think that verse 6 in Genesis 6 is one of the most interesting verses in all of Scripture. It says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." You ever think about God that way? I think in our minds we think that God is so big and he's so strong and he's so mighty and he's so awesome that he can't ever hurt. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible bequeathed to the woman pain in Genesis 3. You get to Genesis 6, now God is feeling pain as well. The God of the Bible is not some fixed, static entity. He is affected by what people make of themselves. He can feel, he can hurt. Genesis 6 points us to a suffering God. Don't allow God's sovereignty to cancel out his emotions. Or vice versa, for that matter. But the fact that God is emotional does not mean he is unstable. Look again at this verse from the King James Version, verse 6 again. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God didn't repent. The Bible is clear, God doesn't change. What you have in Genesis 6 is not a change in God's nature. What you have is a change in God's response due to a change in man's nature. You ever walked into a strong wind and it was difficult and it was against you and it was hard, and then you turn around and you start going the other way? The wind hasn't changed, but you've changed. And because you've changed, your relationship to the wind is now completely different. And that's what's happening in Genesis chapter 6. You don't have a change in God's nature. It's not that in chapter 1 he's this happy, loving God, and then in chapter 6 he's having a bad hair day and he wants to wipe everything out. If God was vindictive, he wouldn't have allowed 120 years for men to repent before he sent the flood. What we have to understand is that God's love and God's wrath cannot be divorced. Because God cannot change, he is unalterably against those who do evil. And because God cannot change, he is unalterably gracious to those who believe. So that brings us to this point. God saw a lone exception. Chapter 6 ends with, or verse 8 ends with this in our text. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God saw all this wickedness that was going on, but he did not lose sight of the righteous and the masses of the ungodly. God gave to Noah the one thing everybody has got to have to survive a condemned world. Look at verse 8 again with me. And again, the King James Version is the best rendering of this. Verse 8 says this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The very first mention of grace in the Bible. And I want you to notice that Noah did not earn grace. He found it. Because grace is a gift. And his rescue from the flood is the perfect illustration of the principle that is taught all through the Bible of salvation by grace through faith. The only way that you can escape the judgment that God is going to send to this world is to believe God's warning and receive God's grace through faith. So the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. One of the mistakes that I hear, not always intentionally, in teaching of salvation in the Bible is that it teaches two ways to get saved. People will say, well, there's the Old Testament way of obedience and sacrifice, then there's the New Testament way of grace through faith. That is wrong. There's only been one way to get saved in the whole Bible. There's always been just one way. When the New Testament writers talked about how to get saved, they didn't turn to the book of Acts because they didn't have it. They always went back to the Old Testament. And over and over and over, it says it is by faith. Noah believed. He believed God's announcement of the most incredible cleanup campaign the earth has ever known. And we're going to talk more about his faith next week. But listen, with just one man, God took on the devil and the whole world to keep his promise alive. And this is the beginning of the story of the end of the beginning. Well, what do we see? A couple of things that I want you to see. Number one, Satan will do anything necessary to frustrate God's purposes. I know what you've heard today might seem a little bizarre, but you need to realize who our foe is. Nothing is too wicked. Nothing is too perverse. Nothing is too unimaginably evil for Satan to try. We don't give Satan enough credit for all of the evil in this world today. He is behind all of the evils you can think of. There is nothing too evil for him to try to frustrate God's plans. And let me just say this as an aside, but I think Satan's best tool in this arena is by destroying marriages. You let Christ be sovereign in your marriage because he loves to destroy marriages. And it is his most effective tool. We underestimate how perverse, how pervasive our foe is. But another thing that we can see from this text is that God will do everything necessary to frustrate Satan's plans. Everything necessary. 1995, June. An American pilot by the name of Scott O'Grady was shot down over Bosnia during the Serbian conflict, and it was all over the news. For 5 days, there was no sign of life. And then on the sixth day, our military picked up a very faint signal. Somehow, this brave young American had survived dodging his enemies by running through the woods and hiding under bushes for almost 5 days, freezing to death. And he still wasn't captured. So an amazing rescue mission was set in motion. They sent in a helicopter team with Navy SEALs to extract him. And all of America was rejoicing when they got him back. Now, after it was all said and done, it said that the equipment that they used to save this one man cost $6 billion. Was it worth it? You know, I never read from all of that of anyone that ever complained about that said, with all the debt problems that we had in our country at that time, that was just a fool's notion to go out and do something like that. Listen, when it comes to going all out to rescue, that is nothing compared to what God does. Nothing. God will do everything necessary to frustrate Satan's purposes. If he has to find a righteous man and wait over 100 years so he can have some boys and build a boat, that's what he'll do. Because that is what he will do to stop what Satan was trying to do to his world. What's even harder to believe is that if God has to send his own sinless son to die to save a faithful few, he'll do that. If God will go to that length to save his own, then there is no hell, there is no demon, there is no devil that can stop God from accomplishing what he sets out to do when he is on a rescue mission. Now, I've asked Nathan to come up here and share with you for just a moment at the conclusion of this message. So give him your attention, if you would, please.